So we're looking at Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and we're at the beginning of his declaration of his gospel. What Paul wants to do then is to set out for this church in Rome what it is exactly that he believed in, his gospel, his good news, the gospel he believed, the gospel that he's not ashamed of, and that he was going to come to Rome to preach then, just as he preached it all the way around the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. And so the beginning of Paul's gospel is about the wrath of God, God's anger, if you like. It's about the day of judgment. That's where it starts. Now, lots of people today, if they were going to tell you what the gospel was about, they wouldn't begin there. But Paul, in this letter, here in the Bible, he says, well, look, you need to understand about the wrath of God, God's anger. You need to understand about the judgment. That's where we need to begin if we're going to understand this gospel that I'm preaching. And so in the first chapter, then Paul starts off by cataloguing the many sins of the pagans, of the godless people of his particular day. And he says those people are under God's wrath. The very fact that they've gone as far as they have in sin is a proof that they're under God's wrath. How do you think they got to be so bad? Well, because God gave them over. He let them go on in their sins. But then, of course, not everybody in Paul's age, any more than is the case in our age, not everybody was utterly godless and wicked, like the people he describes in chapter 1. There were also people then who were morally fairly upright. Then they had rules and they had laws, and they kept as far as they could to them amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul makes the point, this is really what he covers in the first 16 verses then of chapter 2. These people then, they also are going to have to face the judgment. And then finally in verses 17 to 29, the verses that we just read, he turns to the Jews. And he is especially thinking then of these religious Jews who were quite confident of their standing before God. He has in his sights then the most moral, the most upright and religious types. People who are like Paul himself had once been. You remember Paul was a Pharisee, wasn't he? He actually persecuted Christians. But he considered himself then to be right with God. He considered himself then to be in the right position. And he wants to show them then that they also are under the wrath of God. They also are going to have to face the judgment. So he's talking here about religious people. So that's really our theme this evening. God's judgment on, and I don't think it's, I think we can't sort of broaden it out to all religious people, but we can say it's to self-confident religious people. Now I think this is very interesting then, because almost by definition, the fact that you're here tonight suggests that you're a religious person. You might say, well, I'm not a particularly religious person. I just happen to be here this evening. But for most of us, we are religious people. I know that most of you are here regularly, isn't it? Every Sunday you're here. So we are then, more or less by definition, we are religious people. And it is important that we understand that religion brings with it many temptations. Pride is the most obvious one that comes out here. And whether we've fallen into the sort of sins we're going to talk about tonight or not, I think a passage like this is tailor-made for people like us. I think it is just the sort of thing that we need to hear. We need to realize that we also are by nature in danger of the wrath of God. We're going to have to face the judgment as well. It's no good saying, well, yeah, but I'm there in church every Sunday, so I won't have to be judged. Yes, you will. It's no good me saying, well, I'm the preacher. I won't have to be judged. Yes, you will. I'll have to be judged too. We all have to be judged. That day is fast approaching when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as Paul's gospel declares. And so We need to remember, don't we? For example, verses 12 and 13. If you have the chapter open, remember what he says in verse 12. All who sin apart from the law, then people who don't know anything about these things, well, they will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. It is not those who hear the law who are righteous. It's not those who go to church who are righteous, if you want to put it in that way. It's not those who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. It's those who do what the law says, isn't it? So three things that I want to say to you this evening. I want you to recognize, first of all, and that really we're talking about three dangers that face religious people, isn't it? And I'm saying, well, we are religious people tonight, aren't we? To a greater or lesser extent. So first of all, if we're religious, we need to watch out against pride. That's the first thing, isn't it? Pride. In verses 17 down to verse 24, you've got a series of seven or eight, more or less, parallel statements. And Paul really does two things here. On the one hand, he's simply describing the Jews of his day, or for that matter, religious people of any particular time, including professing Christians. You could take this as speaking about professing Christians, although it's to Jews he addresses it. But the context shows that he is speaking in the terms that he does in order, in a moment it's going to happen, to turn the tables. To say, ah, that's what you're like? Well, watch out. That's the way he's doing it. So I think probably what we need to do is, before we think about how he exposes their hypocrisy, these religious people, first of all, I think we need to just look at these seven or eight characteristics of Jews or of religious people and see that these are, in and of themselves, not bad things. There is something good about what Paul has to say in the first place. It's only when you see the hypocrisy that it fosters that the problem begins. So, first of all, he says, now you call yourself a Jew. Now, I don't suppose anybody here tonight calls themselves a Jew. Maybe you do. But he could have said just as easily, now you, if you call yourself a Christian, or a Muslim for that matter, now you call yourself a Christian, or you might say, you call yourself a Baptist, or you call yourself a Calvinist, or you call yourself an Evangelical, whatever particular term you prefer. You call yourself a Protestant, you call yourself a Catholic, doesn't matter what particular term, but he's talking about a religious person. Whatever it is then, you're not a pagan then, you're not an atheist, you're not an agnostic. We're not talking about people like that, we're talking about people then who've got a religion, who follow a particular religion. And of course there's nothing wrong with that, is there? If you're a Jew, you can say, I'm a Jew. If you're a Christian, you can say, I'm a Christian. You can say, I'm a Protestant, or whatever. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? And then secondly, he says, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law. Now, that could be taken in a bad sense, I suppose, but I think in its best sense, it means that you rely on the word of God, isn't it? You know, when the Bible talks about the law, it most narrowly it means the Ten Commandments. Then it means those first five books of the Old Testament. And then it can stand for the whole of the Old Testament. It can stand for the whole of the Bible. And so, if we just change it very, very slightly, say, if you rely on the Bible, because that's really what he's saying, isn't it? If it gives you confidence, the Bible. That's what he's saying. And there's nothing wrong with that, is there? That's perfectly fine, as it stands. And then it says, and you brag about your relationship to God. Now, the NIV has chosen the word brag there, but it's a more of a neutral word, really. You could translate it, and you glory in your relationship to God. And again, you know, if you're here tonight and you say, I'm a Christian, you'd probably want to go on to say, well, and I have a personal relationship with God. I love God. He's my friend, and I have a relationship with God. So there's nothing wrong in the thing itself, you understand. And then fourthly, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law. Now again, because you know the Bible, because you know God's law, Many of you would say, no doubt, that you know what God's will is. We know what God wants us to do. We know how God wants us to live. And we approve of what is superior. We say there's right and there's wrong, and this is the right thing. And we must follow the right thing. That's what we must do. If you're convinced then that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, then again, if we profess to be Christians, that's the sort of claim we're making, isn't it? We're saying, well, we believe that unbelievers are blind and they're in the dark, and we want to do what we can to help them to find the truth, isn't it? To lead them into the light. We want to guide those who are blind. And then finally, you've got here an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And yes, again, we'd want to say that, wouldn't we? I'm saying this now as a professing Christian. I do believe I've found wisdom in the Word of God, or wisdom has been revealed to me. And the Bible embodies all knowledge and truth. And I want to instruct others. That's one reason why I'm a preacher, isn't it? I want to instruct, I want to teach others about these things. I want to teach infants, I want to instruct fools. So I think there's nothing wrong with the actual things that Paul says. But, there is a danger, isn't it? We need to see that being religious is a dangerous thing. Or it's got its dangers, let's put it that way, if you're a religious person. Nothing wrong with being called a Christian. Nothing wrong with relying on the Word. Nothing wrong with saying that you have a personal relationship with God. Nothing wrong with saying you know His will, you know what's right. Nothing wrong with saying you've found the light and you want others to come into the light and to teach others. Nothing wrong with that. But you must see that it is a dangerous position in some ways, one that holds particular dangers. You know, nothing wrong with being up a ladder, is there? Nothing wrong with being at the top of a ladder. As long as you remember, you could fall. You could come down, couldn't you? There's nothing wrong with trying to help a blind person across the road, is there? That's not a bad thing, is it? As long as you're very responsible and careful, isn't it? You want to make sure that you don't get knocked over and that the blind person doesn't get knocked over either. There's nothing wrong with teaching children in a class in school, is there? Obviously, if you're a child in a class in school, then you've got a responsibility to make sure you listen. But the teacher's got greater responsibility because the teacher is teaching all the children in the class. And the teacher must be concerned about their safety and must be concerned that they get to understand the lesson that's being taught. So there's a responsibility that comes with that sort of post. And so we need to recognize the dangers of religion. It might surprise you that that's our subject, but we've got to say it, haven't we? There are dangers in religion. We must point that out. And it's very easy to slip into saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Protestant, I'm an evangelical, and to say it in a proud way. We should never say that in a proud way, should we? There's a story of somebody who came to see Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones many years ago, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a doctor, a medical doctor, and they wanted his medical opinion. And so he said to the man, he said, take your shirt off. So he took his shirt off then for this medical examination. And he said, there's a fine Christian chest for you, he said. And there were people, I'm afraid, in Wales in those days who were like that. They were very proud of the fact that they were Christians. They'd been converted in the revival in 1904. They'd seen great things that God had done, and they were very proud of themselves. Well, we should never say with pride, with the wrong sort of pride. You understand? I'm a Christian. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Calvinist, or whatever particular phrase you want to use. We mustn't speak like that. And it is easy to become a sort of a Bible bigot, to start bragging about your relationship to God, to start thinking then that you know the will of God and you can instruct others all about it, to be proud then about your attempts to guide others and to be their teacher and their instructor, because we know that God's word is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. We must be very, very careful that we don't fall into that. So that's the first thing. I'm assuming we're all religious here this evening. Perhaps some are more religious than others, but we're religious here, aren't we? That's okay. But we mustn't be proud. We mustn't be proud. And then secondly, recognize this danger for religious people then. The danger, this is so easy to do, isn't it? The danger of seeing the sins of others, but not seeing our own sins. The danger of seeing the sins of others, but not seeing our own sins. So, how are we going to make sure that our religion doesn't become a snare, a trap to us? How do we make sure we don't become proud as religious people? How are we going to do this? Well, Paul goes on to ask five questions. The first and the last are sort of more general questions, and he's got three very specific questions in the middle. And then he also makes an observation as well, in which he seeks to drive home this truth there, that self-confident religious people are in fact no better than anyone else. And I think, again, we're going to apply it to ourselves. It's no good reading a passage like this and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that. That's not the way to read the Bible, is it? We've got to say, well, maybe there's something here that speaks about somebody like me. So, verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? That speaks to the preacher, first of all. Isn't it? Here I am trying to teach you this passage. Well, if I'm teaching you, I need to teach myself, don't I? And while we're so busy teaching others then, teaching fools and instructing infidels, we must make sure that we're also teaching ourselves. To teach others to do certain things, and not to do those things ourselves then. That's to fall into hypocrisy, isn't it? That's just play acting. To teach others then, and not to apply it to ourselves, is very, very wrong. Now, let's be clear about this. Some people have got it in their heads that all Christians are hypocrites. Every Christian you ever meet, he's a hypocrite. That's what some people believe. There's a website, I just looked this up very quickly. On this website, it says, the heading is, Christians are hypocrites. And he starts off his little sermon like this. He says, Christians, they love to talk about how loving, dutiful and compassionate they are. Yet I've yet to meet one who does not practice hypocrisy to the highest degree. Their willful ignorance of the Bible, combined with their two-faced idealism to preach it, has made us sick, hasn't it? And he goes on. It's a very interesting sermon. It's very good, actually. the man's a complete atheist, but actually some of the things he says are quite good, because he's saying, you Christians, you don't even do what the Bible says. That's the thrust of it. But there's this idea that all Christians are hypocrites, but that's not the case. That's not the case. I think you need to be much more careful in the way you state that sort of thing. To teach others and to teach ourselves, and yet to fail to live up to our own standards, that's not hypocrisy, is it? I'm saying this is what we must do. We don't always do it, but this is what we must seek to do. That's not hypocrisy, is it? So, for example, this morning, because it came up in the text, I said, didn't I, that we should always put our seatbelts on in the car. It's one of the laws of the land. You've got to put your seatbelt on. But I think I made it clear. I don't always do that. I should always do it. It's not right. I'm not defending myself. But sometimes I don't put the seatbelt on. And that's wrong. Should never do that. That's wrong. Now, that's not hypocrisy, is it? I'm not being a hypocrite now by saying, you should always put your seatbelt on, even though I don't do that myself always. It's not that if I said to you, you should always put your seatbelt on, and I just sort of left it and gave you the impression, well, I always put my seatbelt on. That would be wrong. That would be hypocrisy, wouldn't it? But I'm saying, no, that's the ideal. That's what we should, and I'm taking this as a sort of an easy example, isn't it? There are lots of more important things than that. But take that example. We should put our seatbelts on when we're in the car, because that's the law of the land. Whether we agree with it or not, it's the law. But we have to confess, don't we? Or I certainly do. We don't always do that. And that is not hypocrisy then. And we must understand the difference. It is when we've got one set of standards for others and another set of standards for ourselves, that's when we're in trouble. That's when religion stinks, isn't it? when we're preaching one thing to others. You know that phrase, isn't it? Don't do what I do, do what I say. That's horrible. That's horrible. And so then Paul goes on, doesn't he, to give specific examples. He says, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? Now the Bible's quite clear, stealing is wrong. And so we must preach against it. We must say, stealing is wrong, don't steal. But then, it's not good just saying that, is it? I've got to be careful that I don't steal myself. As some of the Jews in the first century clearly did. And so, we've got to think about this, haven't we? Am I taking too long over my coffee break at work and stealing from my employer? Am I illegally downloading things from the internet, things that I've not paid what I ought to pay for? Is there any sort of fare dodging that I'm involved with? In public transport, am I making sure I pay my fare? And lots of other things like that, isn't it? Where we attempted perhaps sometimes to cheat, well, we can't do it, we mustn't do it. And if we have done it, then we have to turn from it. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Well, again, the Bible's very clear, isn't it? Adultery. Any sex outside marriage is wrong. Sex outside marriage is wrong. And sadly, many first century Jews fell into adultery. There's lots of evidence in that direction. The Jews weren't as bad as the Gentiles, but there was plenty of adultery. You know, what was the famous line that sex was invented in 1969, but it was not. Or 1960, sorry. It goes back a long way, and there was adultery in those days. And if we preach against adultery, then we need to look at our own lives. Well, what about me? What about you? What about us? Are we looking at other men's wives? Are we looking at pornography? Are we failing to love our wives or to submit to our husbands in the way that we ought to? Well, that's not right, is it? That's not right. And we ought to be plain about that. And then verse 4 is a little bit, not is it verse 4? The next verse, you who abhor, it's the end of verse 22, sorry. That's the fourth thing. You who abhor or hate idols, do you rob temples? And the reference here seems to be the way that although the first century Jews were scrupulous monotheists, there was only one God and they would never, never worship idols. It took them a long time to learn that lesson. You go through the Old Testament, they're always falling into idolatry. But after they came back from the exile, that was it. They didn't fall into idolatry again. But what seems to have happened sometimes was that where there was an idol temple and they were able to close it down. Well, what do you do with that nice gold idol? Do you sell it to a Gentile so he can worship it? Well, that's not right, is it? All right, you melt it down, isn't it? Well, you've got the gold, haven't you? And maybe you could just take some of the gold for yourself. And so it's a different form of idolatry, isn't it? It's not obvious idolatry. But it's no different. What is the difference before God then between bowing down to a gold statue and stealing the gold that made the statue and making yourself rich with it? There's only a sliver of difference there, isn't there? There's not really much difference. And so we have to ask ourselves, don't we? We haven't got any. I don't suppose any of you go home, you've got a little sort of place for your puja. Like some Hindus, you see in some of the flats around here, they have a little place where they worship. I don't suppose any of you have got idols of that sort. But what about that hobby of yours, that pastime? Is it taking up more of your time and energy than it ought to? Is there some person or some idea that, and really it's become an idol for you? That's no good, is it? That oughtn't to be the case. And then he sums up in verse 23, doesn't he? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Here's the challenge then to religious people like us. We're happy to go on about the Bible. And we're happy to go on about how we believe it. But are we doing what it says? Are we doing what the Bible actually says? If we pretend that we're doing very, very well, and we're keeping it exactly the way we should, well then we're hypocrites. Because none of us are keeping it the way we ought to, are we? There's not anybody here who's going to say, are they? I'm certainly not going to say that. That we're sticking to the word of God in the way that we should. That's not the case. And if we pretend that that is the case, we are hypocrites. And we have to face the fact that we are often the reason why there are not more Christians. I know that unbelievers use this as an excuse. But let's be honest. If in our places of work and in our neighbourhoods, we were the sort of Christians that we ought to be, there'd be a lot more people here tonight, wouldn't there? There'd be a lot more people then who want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we fall far short of what the Bible requires. And yet we seem to be rather proud of ourselves. And there's a certain self-confidence about us. As Paul says here in verse 24, then as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of you. And he seems to be combining really two verses there. Isaiah 52 and verse 5 and Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. But it's something that comes out in several places in the prophets. Because we're not better Christians, because we're so slow to confess how far short we fall of God's standards, then people have got an excuse, haven't they, for making fun and mocking the gospel, putting up websites like the one I just mentioned to you. And we ought to be ashamed of ourselves, shouldn't we? Rather than boasting, we should be ashamed of ourselves. And certainly any idea that we are somehow better than other people, That ought to be completely banished from our minds. I hope nobody here ever thinks that. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm not like those. That's never a thought that's encouraged in the Bible. As Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, there's those three fingers coming back, isn't it? You are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, that's all we are, aren't we? Men and women, human beings. When you pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things. And let's not pretend that we don't do the same things as the world does. Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Do you think God's going to say, he's just as bad as him, she's just as bad as her, but this one, they say they're the Christians, so we'll let them off then, because they're Christians, or because they're Jews, or whatever. Do you think God deals like that? No. God doesn't deal with people in that way. We're all sinners, aren't we? And by nature, we all deserve the righteous judgment of God, whoever we are, whoever we are. And it's easy to see it. When you look at others, you can spot their faults, can't you? You say, well, he doesn't deserve to go to heaven. She doesn't deserve to go to heaven. But then when we look at ourselves, it's much more difficult sometimes to come to that conclusion. I'm not finding it easy to say these things. I must be honest. I say, we're really quite good. You know, I don't want to give the wrong impression. But the truth is, we're not, are we? We're not any better by nature. And we have to own up to that. We're going to see that it's our case. So, first danger, pride. Second danger, seeing the sins of others, but not seeing our own sins. The third and the final danger for religious people is this. The danger of thinking that something outward is enough. Thinking that something outward is enough. Finally, Paul gets on to the subject of circumcision. Now, although circumcision is not confined to the Jews, it's one of the distinguishing marks of the Jews, and something that they were very proud of then. The fact that God had told Abraham to be circumcised, and it was to be a sign then of the covenant. And it was a very important thing in Judaism. It's still today, Jews are proud of the whole matter of circumcision. And the temptation for them was to rely on this outward mark as a means of salvation. A Jew might say, well, I've been circumcised, so I'm all right. I'm all right. I'm in the covenant because I've been circumcised. I suppose a Muslim might speak in the same way, isn't it? I've been circumcised, therefore I'm all right. Or he might say, I've been to Mecca, so I'm okay. I've done the Hajj. I've been to Mecca. I'll be okay. I'll see paradise. Or a professing Christian, he might say, well, I've been baptized, and so I'm okay. But you see what Paul says here in verse 25, doesn't he? He says, circumcision has value. He's not denying that. It has value. If you observe the law. But if you break the law, and who hasn't broken the law? You have become as though you had not been circumcised. So Paul's not attacking circumcision here, is he? But he's pointing out that, you know, what is circumcision? Well, what was it under the old covenant then? It was a sign of the covenant. The importance of circumcision was it showed then that this child, if he's a male, obviously, is in the covenant. This is a covenant child. This is a real Jew. Because he's been circumcised on the eighth day. Like Paul himself had been, hadn't he? Circumcised the eighth day. Now you see the logic here. Paul says, now look, if you've got the sign of the covenant there, if you've been circumcised, well then surely covenant membership demands covenant obedience. You know, you're in the covenant, okay, but you've got to keep the covenant. You've entered into this agreement with God, that's seen by the fact that you're circumcised, but you've got to keep up the covenant. You've got to continue then to obey God. And simply saying, I've been circumcised, that's not enough, is it? Any more than simply saying, I've been baptized, is going to help you, is it? Or I went forward at a meeting. I was there, I raised my hand in the meeting. I'm a church member. That's not going to save you, is it? That's not going to be enough. Or any of those things. That's not enough, is it? And so Paul goes on, doesn't he, in verse 26 and 27. He says, think about this, he's saying. If those, say those who are not circumcised, well, if they keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? And the one who's not circumcised physically then, and yet obeys the law, will condemn you on the day of judgment, who even though you've got the written code and you've been circumcised there, are a lawbreaker. You see the argument here? I suppose you could put it like a sort of mathematical equation, couldn't you? C is circumcision, isn't it? If you've got the C for circumcision, but it's minus the obedience then, well, what does that equal? Well, that equals uncircumcision, isn't it? You may as well not be circumcised, had you? You've got the circumcision bit right. Or say you've been baptized. Good, you've been baptized. But you don't obey God. You don't do God's will. Well, you may as well not be baptized. You may as well not have been circumcised. And then take uncircumcision, of you for uncircumcision, plus obedience. And say you weren't circumcised, or you weren't baptized for some reason. But you still obey. Well, that equals C, doesn't that equal circumcision? That's the same, that's like being baptized. Yeah, that's better than being baptized, surely. And sometimes unbelievers start on this argument, don't they? They say, well, I know I don't go to church, they say, but... And they don't usually go far enough with their argument. I don't think it's difficult to get this, is it? You know, there are two people, okay? One of them, he gets baptized, he goes to church... he becomes a church member, but he doesn't live the Christian life. He doesn't really trust in Jesus Christ. He doesn't repent from his sins. He doesn't do what the Bible says. Is that person going to heaven? No, he's not. It makes no difference, the fact that he's been baptized, that he's a church member, that he's on committees in the church or whatever you want to throw up. If he's not living the Christian life, he's not doing what the Bible says, then he's not going to heaven, is he? And on the other hand then, if somehow then there's a person who has never been baptized, he doesn't go to church, he doesn't become a church member, and yet he's living the Christian life then. He's read the word of God, he trusts in Jesus Christ, he repents from his sins, he lives then in the way that is laid down in the word. That person is going to heaven, isn't he? Now you may struggle with that, you say, well, that doesn't sound fair to me. And yet, that's what the Word of God lays down very, very plainly for us, isn't it? Now, I would think that a person in that position, I've met people like that, who are living the Christian life, and they're not baptized, they're not going to church, but, you know, as they read the Word of God, they get to understand, isn't it? They want to be baptized, and they want to join a church. It does happen. Sometimes it's a little bit slow, but it does happen. But the point is, what saves you? It isn't getting baptized. It isn't going to church. It isn't any of those outward things, is it? Obedience is the criterion in the end. And so Paul says very plainly, verse 28 and 29, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Or it may be, you know, spiritually rather than literally, rather than by the Spirit. Not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So you could paraphrase it, couldn't you? I suppose you could say, a person is not a Christian. Not in the proper sense. He's not a Christian if he's only one outwardly, isn't he? Nor is baptism really something just outward and physical. No, a person is a Christian if he's one inwardly. And baptism, real baptism, is spirit baptism, isn't it? It's baptism that washes the heart and that is by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, this isn't some new idea that Paul had. You can find this in the Old Testament. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul, and live." The prophet Jeremiah, just to give you one more example. Jeremiah then, long time before Paul, Jeremiah says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord." Who's he talking to? He's talking to Jews. And he tells them to get circumcised. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem. Or my wrath will break out. Burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it." Even under the Old Testament, the importance of inward righteousness as well as outward is recognized. And it is a work of the Spirit there, not mere rules that we need. It's the approval of God we need, not the approval of men. It doesn't matter in the end what men say about us, does it? It's what God says about us that matters. And so we can't content ourselves then with something that's merely outward and visible, that's material and really superficial. We need something inward, something invisible, something that's spiritual, something that's deep in our hearts. That's what we need. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. And without that, we can't be saved. Let not anybody think for a moment that they can save themselves. We can't save ourselves, can we? It's only God who can save anyone. It's only if the Holy Spirit works in our hearts that we're going to be saved. So whoever we are, whether you're, and I don't, there's nobody like that here tonight, I guess, but even if you were a total pagan, godless, never came to church, an idol worshipper, or if you were a morally upright citizen, a law-abiding citizen, or if you're a religious person then, with a good reputation, it doesn't matter. In one sense, because we're all sinners. We've all broken the law of God. We all deserve the wrath and the anger of God. And we're all going to be judged. And we're all going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to be judged. And we will all be condemned. We all deserve to be condemned unless we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we're trusting in him. So let's not trust in our religion. It's so tempting, isn't it, for us as religious people to say, "Well, I went to church on Sunday, so I'm okay. I read my Bible today, so I'm okay. I prayed today, so I'm okay." No. We mustn't think like that. "I got baptized. I went forward at the meeting. I'm okay." No. We must look to Jesus Christ. We must always and only look to Jesus Christ. We mustn't become proud of our religion. We mustn't allow it to blind us to our faults. You know, sometimes that's what happens, isn't it? You say, "Well, I'm a Christian." And so we forget about all the things that are wrong with us and all the annoying habits that we have and all the wrong things that we do and the bad attitudes that we have. We mustn't do that. We mustn't allow our religion to blind us to our faults. Or suppose that it can save us. It can't. The only one who can save us is Jesus Christ. Amen.